Good morning, Cornerstone. I pray you're all doing well this lovely morning, and it is an honor and a privilege to be able to open up God's Word with you as we continue our study on the book of Ephesians. It is a great task that I have for this morning. I do want to say up front that a few years ago when our beloved pastor, Pastor John, preached this passage, he did a four-sermon series. I have about 45 minutes. So all that to say, there's a lot here. And it's been such an encouragement to just walk through the entire book. And I pray that you will all be blessed by the passage set before us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me there. I think Calloway did such a great job in going over the previous passage, verses 17 through 24, and I want to pick up there in verse 24 because I do believe it lends itself to everything that we are about to hear from verses 25 through 32. So turn with me there. I'll begin in verse 24. God's word reads, "And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no more, no longer, but rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you ready to receive your word, Lord. Help us to see these exhortations in this passage as ways to walk in, Lord, that we may glorify you, that we may be a benefit to one another in the body of Christ, Lord, that we would be efficient, that we would edify one another, Lord. We know that as we look at a passage like this morning, perhaps we have blind spots and some areas in which need to be formed more into the image and the likeness of Christ, Lord. Help us to do this by the empowerment of your Spirit who works mightily in all of your people, Lord. May you be glorified in this message. Protect my mouth as well, Lord. Prepare the hearts of the hearers that I may speak only that which is truth according to your word. We love you, Lord, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, I've titled our sermon, "Putting Off Destruction and Putting On Grace." Putting off destruction and putting on grace. The Christian life is a continual pattern of putting to death the old sinful self. Paul returns to this theme again and again because it's not optional for us. It is absolutely essential in our sanctification, especially if we are to be useful, faithful, and loving members within the body of Christ. Sanctification is not static. It must be ongoing. If we are to be a blessing to one another in the church, growth in holiness must be progressing at all times. Well, in the passage that is set before us this morning, Paul issues a series of exhortations. They're clear, they are direct, and they are numerous. He calls us repeatedly to put off the old self and to walk instead in righteousness. Now, when we encounter A passage like this that is filled with so many exhortations. I think one of two things may happen. I think one, you may feel deeply convicted. You see where you have fallen short. Perhaps blind spots are exposed. Patterns of sin are brought to the of the Holy Spirit in your life, who is conforming you more and more into the image of his beloved Son, the Son of the Father. Second, I think the second thing that you might experience is that you may feel shaken in your assurance. Of course, you can never lose your salvation. We know that from the scriptures. But walking in sin will shaken your assurance. As you see these exhortations, you may even see how often you fail in some of these areas. You may even ask yourselves, do I even know the Lord if these things are still present in my life? Well, beloved, I want to tell you not to despair. Don't despair if you have truly trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You truly belong to him. And there is nothing that will snatch you out of his hand, as we just sang. If you are in Christ, these convictions are good. They are evidence of a genuine desire to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And though salvation is, in fact, a finished work, transformation must then continue for the glory of God, for the integrity of our own Christian walk, and for the faithful proclamation of the gospel that we love, that saved us. And this is an ongoing change. This ongoing change is essential if we are to serve one another effectively in the body of Christ. And that is the context of everything that's been from chapter 4 even on, is this is to be done in the context of the church. So I believe what we see in our text are two paths that are being presented, and it's similar to the Proverbs, a foolish path and a wise path, a path that is leads you to destruction versus a path of grace. For example, in verse 25, you see some of the old ways, the old path, the foolish path. You see falsehood that needs to be replaced with truthfulness, which is a wise path, a new way. Verses 26 and 27, there is an uncontrolled sin, uncontrolled anger that leads to further sin that needs to be laid aside and be replaced with an anger, but that is governed with restraint. Verse 28, stealing must be replaced with honest work that leads to generosity. Verse 29, corrupt speech that is to be laid aside for edifying speech that builds one another up. And in verse 31, bitterness, wrath, and all malice must also be laid aside and be replaced with kindness and forgiveness. There are 11 exhortations in our passage this morning. I think Calloway warned us of this, right? From here to the end, there's about 40 exhortations, and 11 of those we will cover this morning. 11 exhortations. And even if you count the participles, which is in verse 25, to laying aside falsehood, or verse 32, forgiving, being gracious, forgiving each other, some may even believe that those act as imperatives or even commands. If you add those, the number climbs to 12 or 13 exhortations in this passage. But I do believe that those participles found in 25 and 32, from a grammatical standpoint, are best understood as supporting or explaining the main commands, not necessarily adding new ones. And so here is our outline for this morning. In Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, you will see four practical principles to be so that you will be an effective member in the body of Christ. You will see four practical principles to be effective in the church. Verse 25, Christians are commanded to be truthful. Be truthful. Verses 26 through 27, bridle your anger. Bridle your anger. Verse 28, bring honest labor. Bring honest labor. And finally, 29, verses 29 through 32, we are commanded to build up others. Build up others. Be truthful, bridle your anger, bring honest labor, and build up others. So as we continue on the topic of how the Christian should walk, I also want to know one more thing, is that these exhortations are structured in a very unique way. They have three parts to them. There is a negative command that is followed by a positive command that is then followed for the reason for the positive command. And so it's in those three phases. Well, let's move on to verse 25. Christians are commanded to be truthful. To be truthful. Paul writes there, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak the truth, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Well, we begin with that most important word that bridges everything that has been taught before this. It's the word therefore, and it's in light of what Paul has already established in the previous section, namely that believers have a new position in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not calling us for self-improvement. He is calling us to live out what we already are. That's what verse 24 says. Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Because you have put on the new self in Christ, you must now walk in a new way, especially when it comes to our relationships to one another. This new person who the truth has converted should walk in truthfulness by laying aside falsehood. And walking in and operating in the truth is evidence that we truly belong to Christ, who he himself in John 14 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No longer is the new person under the sway of the one who deceives the whole world. Satan is the father of all lies, and no truth is ever found in him, according to John 8:44. There was a time where we were under the sway of the wicked one, according to Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we formerly walked according to the course of this world, under the according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But as followers of Christ, it is important to remember that falsehood and deception is part of the old life that we have been commanded to lay aside. This laying aside that Paul is using here is really pointing not so much to a stop the falsehood and instead start speaking the truth, but rather Paul is intended to communicate that the act of truthful speech is itself the putting away of falsehood. The act of truthful speech puts away falsehood. And we are to be truthful with one another because, as the context indicates, we are members. We are members of one another. And Paul is pulling this from Zechariah, where there it talks about how there will be one day an eschatological event in the future where God will dwell in the midst of his people, in the city of truth, because he will dwell in their midst. And Paul here is saying that God is dwelling in your midst right now. Speak truth to one another. There are glimpses of that hope that is to come by you now speaking the truth. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells among the church. This laying aside, apotithemi, carries the idea of stripping off or casting away something that hinders. I think Calloway touched on this briefly. We see this used by Luke in Acts chapter 7, where the Jewish leaders are stripping away their outer garments so that they can more easily throw a stone at Stephen. But here, the Christian is commanded to lay aside, to strip off falsehood, not so that they may sin more freely, but to be freed for righteous service to the Lord in the body of Christ. Truth is essential for, by way of application for us, truth is essential to the life of the body. Deception by one member not only harms the person who is spewing that deception, it harms the entire body. And I think Chrysostom captures this quite well when he said, if the eye sees a serpent, would it lie to the foot? If the nose smells a deadly substance, would it lie to the mouth? If the tongue tastes bitterness, would it lie to the stomach? Brethren, speaking the truth to one another is an act of love. But at times, having to speak the truth to one another may be difficult, especially if we are confronting sin that is obvious, not just to a few people, but to the entire body. We are commanded to speak the truth, to confront sin. The church cannot function as it should when the truth is compromised among its members. Honest, loving communication is essential because meaningful ministry to one another depends on speaking the truth in love, as we see in Ephesians 4:15, where Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Phillips Brooks, I think, captures this quite well when he said, truth is always strong, no matter how weak it is. Truth is always strong, no matter how weak it looks. And falsehood is always weak, no matter how strong it looks. In the church, falsehood is never a private matter. When we shade the truth, exaggerate, or even remain conveniently silent, we weaken the very body that we claim to love. Speaking the truth is how Christ preserves unity in the church. Well, moving on to our next portion there, our next section, to bridle your anger. We are to, verse 25, speak the truth, to be truthful. Verses 26 and 27, we are to bridle our anger. Paul here says, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let's talk about that very first part of the verse, to be angry. What do we do with this part? How are we to interpret this? Is the Bible actually commanding us to be angry? This is an exhortation, and there have been multiple interpretations when it comes to this verse. I think just to name a couple, some would take this to be more of a conditional, that if you happen to be angry. Others will take this to be more of a permissive. To be angry, you have the permission to be angry, because one would say, I cannot help or stop that you will be angry. I think either one of those, it really doesn't follow grammatically. I think it's best to take it for what it is. It is an imperative command, an iterative, meaning that this is something that happens more than once. Not from the perspective of the person who is being angry, who has a habitual sin of always being angry, but just the simple fact that anger will arise. I mean, just look back in for this last week. Is there at any time where you were angry? It's just part of life. There is something that will happen that will trigger us to be angry. And this is, in fact, an exhortation. This is an imperative to be angry, but yet do not sin. But what do we do with verse 31? Verse 31, Paul specifically there says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. How do we reconcile both of these? Well, I do believe that verse 31 is talking about a very specific anger. It is an anger that is rooted from malicious intent, a malicious anger. I think another important note here is that Paul is pulling this verse from the Old Testament. Paul is pulling this from Psalm 4, and the psalmist there says, tremble and do not sin. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust the Lord. Well, in Psalm 4, that functions as a wisdom exhortation aimed at those who are acting unjustly against the psalmist. The opening command, ragaz, there carries a sense of trembling, and that's how some translations will bring that out in the NASB. It's tremble, but do not sin. This is trembling in anger. Some have it as an agitation or even anger itself, yet it is immediately qualified by what comes after it. Do not sin. And this verse does not legitimize anger in any way, but rather, here it is, it calls for a restraint. It calls for a restraint of the inner person. We know that strong emotions will arise. Anger will arise, but we must never let that rule over us in such a way that causes us to sin in speech or in action. I think the remainder of the verse interprets that command back in Psalm 4. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. What is the psalmist saying? Chill out. Go to sleep if you need to. Take some time away so that sin may not come into your anger. Instead of reacting impulsively when we feel angry, God's people are summoned to a quiet time of reflection, an honest self-examination, and to really ask, Lord, is there something in this anger that I should be repenting of? Go back to Ephesians 4, verse 26. I think that verse is issuing a direct instruction as to how anger must be handled. It is an exhortation in Psalm 4. It's an exhortation in Ephesians 4, 26. And for us, when we experience what feels like a righteous indignation, we must pause and examine our own hearts. Is this anger truly righteous, or has sin crept in such a way that I need to repent? It is also helpful to know how anger should be viewed. We must recognize that anger itself is not automatically sinful. Scripture shows us that God himself gets angry, right? That God himself is angry when wrong is done against the righteous, against people, or against his own holiness. Yet God's anger is always righteous. God's anger is always under control. We, on the other hand, often allow anger to control us if we are not careful. That is why the command, do not sin, is so necessary for us. This aligns with Paul's call to gentleness back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. A spirit-controlled believer is angry at the right time, but never in the wrong way. But never in the wrong way. When someone in the body is wrong, it is right to feel anger, but it's never right to be ruled or to be consumed by it. This is what righteous indignation really is. And Jesus' anger was always directed toward the dishonor of the Father and mistreatment of others, but it was never towards his own personal offense. That is the standard of righteous anger, of a righteous indignation. Sinful anger, by contrast, is usually self-focus. We become angry mostly because our pride has taken a hit, right? And usually that rises up from a position of trying to defend ourselves, to serve ourselves, to resent personal injury. Usually when we become angry, we want justice immediately, right? We want justice for what we think is right or should be right. I think what is so extraordinary about this is that Paul is talking to the church in Ephesus. If you remember back in Acts 19, in the agora, in the marketplace, Paul is there. The gospel has gone forth and has done a phenomenal work. And what happens, a man by the name of Demetrius, a silversmith, goes into the marketplace and he is upset. Why? Because he has a business of making and carving out idols. Outraged at the fact that his business is now tanking because of the vast power movement of the gospel. And what happens? He gets others to join in, and there's almost a riot. Everyone now begins to chant, great is Artemis. As they go into the theater and he creates this uproar, and it says there in Acts 19 that they are filled with rage. And Paul is saying, that's not how anger is supposed to be worked out. Do not sin. Be angry, and yet do not sin. If you're angry, do not invite others into that anger and change their minds so that they become angry and sin could potentially creep into their own lives. That's not how we are to deal with anger. Anger is to be followed up with not sinning. This is what a righteous indignation is. Which leads us to the next part of the verse. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. This injunction now gives us a time frame regarding anger. And we should know this, right? Holding on to anger for a long period of time will naturally produce more sin and even an outburst of more anger. It's like a hairline crack in a dam, just more pressure, and given enough time, it's going to burst. No, we are to handle this. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. It is vital that we, as new creatures in Christ, keep short accounts with everyone, especially those who are part of the body of Christ. Keep short accounts. Settle the issue before the start of another day. How true is that, not only in the church, but at home? To settle accounts quickly. One commentator said, the day of anger should be the day of reconciliation. The day of anger should be the day of our reconciliation. What happens if we do not settle disputes immediately? Well, usually we will give an opportunity to the devil to cause more harm, to take advantage of the situation and further harm the body. Unresolved anger creates space for the devil's distortion. When reconciliation is delayed, anger intensifies and often leads to division and even revenge. Scripture calls believers not to take justice into their own hands, but to entrust the Lord with it. Entrust him. Paul's contrast is clear here. In Ephesians, we are warned to not give that place to the devil, while in Romans, he says, give that place to the wrath of God. Why? Because he is the one who is sovereign over the entire situation. He will one day make it right. God's wrath is righteous. It is measured. And it is fully under control. And human anger is not that way. As James reminds us, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It is appropriate to become angry at a sinful act, but it is appropriate because God himself is angry. To be angry, but hard not to sin when we are angry. At the moment of anger, I would exhort you to take it to the Lord immediately, who can replace those feelings, that emotion, that anger, with a supernatural peace that surpasses understanding. Well, just as unchecked anger opens the door to the enemy, so also the old patterns of selfish taking must also give way to the new life, marked by honest and generous giving. Verse 25, we are to be truthful. Verse 26, we are to bridle our anger. Verse 28, we are to bring honest labor. We are to bring honest labor. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. I think the immediate question here is, who is Paul referring to? Who is Paul referring to? Who is stealing? Are Christians stealing here? Why is this exhortation found in this passage? Well, it is unlikely that fellow believers are stealing from one another. Rather, while many other options have been investigated regarding what exactly is going on in the background here, it is likely that laborers at this time, and even Christians, perhaps stole things that they handled, or even some shopkeepers who cheated their own customers. We have to keep in mind that at this time, there was no unemployment system. There are no funds readily available if you do not have a job. They still need to provide for themselves and for their families during difficult times. And so the present tense of this command, of this imperative, seems to focus on that activity, which was going on perhaps among Christians. He is, after all, speaking to the church. And even in this, Paul is not giving them an excuse. He's not excusing such behavior, but exhorting them to stop stealing and stop compromising their own integrity, because they are a new person in Christ. I think we can easily look at this context and say, how could they do this to one another? But are we doing this, even in the slightest ways? Tax season is coming up, right? Are we doing this? Do we report hours at our jobs appropriately, expenses, so on and so forth? I think you get the point. This is a cause to ponder, even for us, that the slightest way we could be sinning in this way. Well, Paul now declares the positive command of this. Rather than stealing, let him labor. Kapiao is the labor there in the Greek. This is a word that carries the idea of work, of toiling, of having a physical struggle. And the world chases after ease or shortcuts, right, to get a quick financial gain here and there. But the scripture commends sweat. We see that the command to work happens before the fall. It is good to go out and work. And brothers and sisters, the exhaustion that you feel after a long day of an honest labor is a good thing. It is a good thing. When you just want to go home and plop on the couch for just a second, it's a good thing. It's what God calls in this verse good. That is good. And you know, Paul is exhorting. He's not exhorting something that he himself is not doing. He is doing this. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, where he says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And closely in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 8, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any one of you." And this is an exhortation to a very healthy church in Thessalonica. And at the end of First Thessalonians 1:4, you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Do you want to lack nothing? Labor and behave properly towards outsiders while you labor in your work. And this is what leaves the door open for gospel opportunities for those who are looking upon your life as you work. I'd be remiss if I didn't share how the Lord really drew me to himself through a really good friend in Tucson. He was a good friend of mine. He is a business owner. And every time I saw him, he was always laboring hard. He loved the Lord. And he always did things with such integrity. He went through difficult times in his business, and I saw him handle it with such peace. And so the moment that he invited me to go to church, I immediately said yes, just because he was a man of integrity. He truly lived this out to glorify the Lord. And just know that perhaps there are outsiders, unbelievers, who are looking upon your life in your jobs to see how you handle labor. May the Lord open opportunities in how you represent the Lord Jesus Christ in our jobs, in your jobs. And this is what working with your hands is. It's that to which is good, which is moral, upright, and beneficial for everyone. And this, the labor, ultimately is not for self-indulgence. It is very important that we do not miss that. It is so that we may meet the needs of others in the church, so that we may be a blessing to another brother or sister. And this idea, we see that from our Lord in Luke 3:11, where he says, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. One is neither to hoard everything or to recklessly give it all away. It should be shared with the brethren. If there's an opportunity to meet a need and we have the resources to do it, I would exhort you to do it. It would be a blessing. The exhortation addressed to the thief assumes a character marked by a sloth and laziness, usually by the one that steals. There's an integrity issue here. Instead of acquiring what he needs through honest labor, he seeks the quickest and easiest way to obtain it. And I'm reminded of Proverbs 6, where you have the sluggard and the ant being compared to one another, and the ant is the one that is diligent in its labor. Well, Ephesians 28 mirrors that wisdom exhortation found in Proverbs 6, where the sluggard is told to learn from the ant, who is diligent and anticipates a need and refuses to be idle. In Proverbs, the sluggard and the thief belong to the same foolish path. Both seek gain without effort, without labor, whether through laziness or exploitation. Paul assumes the same wisdom logic. The one who once took what was not his is now to have something to share with a brother or sister. Diligence then must replace slothfulness. Honest labor replaces selfish gain, and work becomes an act of love. In Proverbs 6, the ant labors to live. Here in Ephesians, the Christian labors to give. That is why we labor. While this verse dealt with the physical needs of the brethren, the next section speaks to the spiritual needs. As we turn the corner now, verses 29 through 32, we are commanded to build up others. To build up others. Paul here says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." That which is unwholesome is really to speak of that which is corrupt, which is foul, which is rotten. And those types of words should never be found in the mouth of a Christian. Profanity, vulgarity, it is a grieving, really a grief to a brother and sister, but it's also, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And we should know how dangerous the tongue can be. James gives us this exhortation in James 3, 6 through 10, speaking of the tongue and its dangers. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts, birds, of reptiles, and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. Incredible. Then he says, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless, evil, and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things are not to be this way. And that is the danger of unwholesome speech. Instead, we are to build up one another with our speech. The purpose of our speech is to supply that which is lacking in a believer's life spiritually. These words must be beneficial so that they will contribute in a spiritual way, really to the entire body. To the brother who is discouraged, we are to encourage them by the way we speak to them. If they are cast down or despairing, we are to bring words of hope, hope in Christ. And that is to be discerning in regards to the need of the moment. And every time we have conversations with one another, look out for those moments that you may be a blessing to them, that you would be building them up. John Calvin said about this passage, this verse, he says, we ought to regulate our speech in such a manner that it may be conducive to the edification of our brethren. Nothing ought to be said except for their good, for words which are empty, are unprofitable, or unprofitable, are not merely useless. They offend God by failing to serve the purpose for which he has entrusted us with the gift of speech. Let all our words, he says, be seasoned with love, that they may strengthen the weak, restore the fallen, and give grace to those who hear. That's similar to what Paul has exhorted us with in Colossians 4:6, that our speech needs to be always with grace and seasoned with salt. And just as salt preserves and restrains decay, gracious words hinder moral spiritual corruption in this world. And such speech also strengthens and it comforts those who are in need. It is in this way, brothers and sisters, that our gracious speech reflects the grace of God and becomes a means by which he then draws others to himself. And part of this ongoing exhortation by Paul is the addition of do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Both of these commands, unwholesome words and do not grieve the Holy Spirit, are in the present tense, which is to say that it portrays that the action here is ongoing. Now, Paul has talked about the Holy Spirit in the early on in the book and really throughout, but it's only in this verse that he actually uses the full title. He says, the Holy Spirit of God. Well, the natural conclusion, if the Holy Spirit can in fact be grieved, it must follow that he in fact is a person. He is a person. We may never forget that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an impersonal force, but he is a divine person, the third member of the Trinity. As a comforter like Christ, he possesses intellect, he has emotions, and he has a will. He actively teaches, guides, and convicts all for the glory of Christ. In Ephesians, his personhood is further even evident in that we can personally relate to him. In other texts, it says that he could be tested, he could be lied to, resisted, and even insulted. Or realities that can only be true of a person. And the focus here is not on the believer's emotional disposition, but on the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. And Scripture consistently shows that God's Spirit is grieved when his own people rebel or act deceitfully. Well, it is in the same way that corrupt or unwholesome speech is not a neutral matter. It offends the Holy Spirit himself, and therefore, such speech is forbidden for two reasons. It hinders the spiritual growth of fellow believers, and it grieves the Holy Spirit who dwells among them. And this is the same Spirit who has saved us and who has sealed us for the day of redemption. I think it begs the question, well, how is it that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, the answer is found there in verse 31, by a series of characteristics: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Though these things are present, you are grieving not just the brethren, but also the Holy Spirit. Bitterness is a settled resentment. It is a brooding, a grudge-filled spirit that poisons the inner person, that poisons the soul. Wrath is this explosive outburst, the rage of the moment. Anger is the simmering internal hostility that lingers beneath the surface. Clamor is anger that has gone public. Not only has it gone public, it is loud. It is uncontrolled expressions of strife. Slander is now bitterness that has been given a voice. Ongoing verbal defamation of others. And malice is the root disposition of evil that really fuels them all. Paul commands us that all of these things must be put away. So then, what must we put on? Well, I think we find our answer, if you're probably already thinking about it in your mind, in Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 23, we see there a list of the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We are to put on these things. The things that we are to put off, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. Instead of being bitter, we are to be loving towards one another, to be gentle with one another, kind. Instead of wrath, peace, and be self-controlled. Instead of anger, joy, and patience. Instead of clamor, peace and gentleness. Instead of slandering, love one another. Instead of malice, kindness and goodness. And though Galatians and Ephesians really address two different situations, Galatians is confronting justification that is being endangered by some legalism, and Ephesians is emphasizing sanctification expressed within the life of the church. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is central in both passages. In both passages. Galatians 5, 16 through 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. The Spirit who produces fruit is the same Spirit who is grieved when the old man resurfaces. Brethren, the moment that you begin to feel the works of the flesh rising up, all of these spoken of in verse 31, immediately pray. Take it to the Lord. Pray to the Lord that he may be able to heed, that he may allow you to heed to his Holy Spirit and glorify him, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. When you are tempted to act in this way, pray immediately. Get away and bring it before the Lord. Well, finally, believers are called to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, gracious to one another. Some translations have this as forgiving one another, but being gracious to one another there, according to the original, I think best captures the force of the command in this context. Graciousness stands in direct contrast to bitterness. It's in direct contrast with anger, wrath, shouting, and even abusive speech. Where bitterness rules, grace now softens everything. Where anger flares, grace steadies. Where harsh words erupt, grace then governs the speech. Grammatically, this participle there for being gracious to one another really describes the manner in which believers are to show kindness and compassion by acting graciously. This graciousness is broader than forgiveness, but it certainly includes it. But I think it goes beyond that as to how we ought to act with one another. And leads us to my favorite part, the last phrase there. Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Well, we see this wonderful work of grace in the last phrase, just as God has forgiven, in Christ has forgiven you. Paul has exposed what destroys life within the community of the church. Lying lips, uncontrolled anger, bitterness. And now he shows us that even when these things happen in the context of the church, there's one thing that will restore those things. The church is healed not by restraint alone, but by grace freely given, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Brethren, you are never more like Christ than when you forgive one another. That should be the most dominating characteristic of a Christian. It should be the most dominating characteristic of your own life. We must never forget, and I think this stems from us not forgetting the unpayable debt of our sin that was forgiven us by God. Working from that should easily allow us to forgive one another. Brethren, forgive just like God has forgiven you. He not only has forgiven your sins, he in Christ, but has also forgotten them. Isaiah 43, 25, he says, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. This must characterize the believer in relation to the body of Christ. D.L. Moody rightly captures this. He says, those who say that they will forgive but can't forget simply bury the hatchet but leave the handle out for immediate use. That is not gospel forgiveness, brethren. It is what we call a suspended judgment. Paul calls us to something far deeper. In Ephesians 4:32, forgiveness does not arise from personality, maturity, but it actually flows from your union with Christ. Forgiveness flows from that, as God in Christ forgave you. God did not forgive us based on anything we did to be in right standing with him, nor did he keep our sins within arm's reach. In Christ, our guilt was not buried. It was crucified. If we are in Christ, then we no longer keep accounts of wrongs because God no longer keeps accounts of ours. And to forgive while keeping the handle exposed is to live as though the cross and the gospel is insufficient. But the gospel frees us to forgive fully because in Christ our sins are remembered no more. And so we forgive, not as victims protecting ourselves, as the world would tend to indicate, but as redeemed people reflecting the mercy that has already triumphed over our lives. And if you are here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, these exhortations would do you of no good, because you do not have the new man and you do not have the Holy Spirit who is able to guide you into all of these things. My call for you is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that you would repent of them, that you would place your faith, your trust in him, that he fully paid for your sins at the cross. But he did rise again on the third day. He resurrected. He is at the right hand of the Father and interceding for all people? No, he's interceding for his people. And may you be part of that community that is called to do these things for the benefit of one another and for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we are grateful for your word. We're thankful for these exhortations you have given us, Lord. They are many, Lord, and in the flesh we cannot fulfill these. So cause us to heed to your spirit that we may bring your name honor and glory in all that we do, that we may ponder on these things throughout the week, seeking for blind spots, Lord. Please expose those in our lives that we may mature, that we may be conformed more into the image of your glorious Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.